You are listening to the Temple Bible Church Sermon Podcast. Learn how you can be a part of the ministry of TBC by visiting templebiblechurch.org.
All right, once again, I want to welcome you to Temple Bible Church. And this morning we start a new series called Gospel-Centered Foundations. And so before we get into that, though, I wanted to highlight two things. First of all, I just wanted to say thank you and greetings. This is how they do it in Rwanda. They send greetings to everybody. And Rwanda pastors there send their greetings. I got to go there a couple weeks ago. We did a pastor's conference out in the villages out there in Basse, and also one with my brother and his colleagues from Liberty University in the main city of Kigali. But we also got to do a three-day basketball camp with my good friend Eric. And these are all the kiddos that came to that. Not really kiddos, the young men and women that came. It was an amazing time being able to share the gospel. Continue to pray for Eric. He's a 25-year-old guy that just trains these students 5-6 days a week. And so it's just an amazing thing. Pray for Eric, but also pray for Salathiel, his wife Mary Rose Baptiste, and his wife Joyez as they navigate difficulties with the churches and the government shutdown and all the things that are going, not our government shutdown, not a different topic, but their government shutdown of the churches and what's going on there. So pray for them as they navigate that. Also, one other thing is our food drive begins today. So every year we support over 50 families in TISD with our partnership there. And every year it's just an amazing time to meet new families, meet the kiddos. And so we get to do this both through the food drive and our gift drive. So you can go online, but also there's bins out there. There's a QR code you can scan to get a list of these items as well. The amazing thing about technology and the gift of Amazon is you can go on the hub, you can click on a link and order all that food. You don't even have to carry it in here. It can be delivered straight to the Creekside office building. So really is a very easy way to help, but it's over 50 families, so we do need a lot of food, so we'd love your help there. So we're looking at Gospel-Centered Foundations. This is a 10-week series on doctrine, and so it's going to be a fun time for us to be able to get together, kind of come off this four-week series on the church, and now look at what the church is founded on. What do we believe as a church? And so when we think about the word doctrine, some people are falling asleep. So you need to reach over and slap the person next to you and say, hey, pay attention, this is important, okay? So when we're talking about doctrine and dogma, sometimes that carries with it a negative connotation, like, okay, what are we doing here and what are we talking about? Well, doctrine is really basic. It's essential and it's basic. It's instruction, especially as it applies to lifestyle application, okay? In other words, doctrine is teaching imparted by an authoritative source. So when we think about doctrine and we think about what is doctrine, doctrine is something you take by faith, something you trust in. So every single person in this room and anybody listening to this message holds to a doctrine. You believe doctrine. You could be an atheist, but you have a doctrine. Everybody lives by doctrine, so that nobody can claim that they don't live by doctrine. We all live by it. But in the Bible, the word also always refers to spiritually related fields of study. So it's not just doctrine just for everyday living and how I live my life each day, but it's related theologically. And so for us, we can say here and agree with Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 that it's profitable, the Bible is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. Moses confirms in Deuteronomy 8:3, man doesn't live by bread alone, but lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And then in 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul reveals that we're be careful about what we believe in and what we present as truth. It says, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So it's important for us to consider what it means to be based in doctrine. But biblical doctrine. few years back, I had the opportunity to go with my son Noah up to Oregon, and we visited Ashley and Tom Oliver and their family as they were training up there. Tom was going to get his master's, and of all the things to get your master's in, it was in outdoor recreation. So he's the guy I had to seek out, right? So my son and I, we go up there and we hang out. And if you look real close, you probably can't see it, but in that lighthouse is my son and I. And so we went up there. We got to go surfing in Northern California in 50-degree water. We had a wetsuit, but they didn't have any booties for us, so my feet were completely numb. But it was an awesome time still. We got to see this lighthouse and kind of see the history and what the lighthouse was for. And kind of reminded me of this story I read. It says, years ago, on a rugged coastline, a lighthouse stood tall, guiding ships safely through treacherous waters. The keeper, Mr. Bennett, was faithful. Every evening, he climbed the tower, lit the lamp, and ensured it burned through the night. One stormy evening, a young man from the town asked, "Why do you bother? Why do you bother lighting this light every night? There's no ship tonight." Mr. Bennett replied, "The light isn't just for tonight, it's for every night. I don't decide when the ship comes in. I just make sure the light is ready." That night, a cargo ship lost its bearings in the storm, and seeing the lighthouse beam, that captain was able to steer clear and get safely into harbor. See, Mr. Bennett, he didn't wait for proof of need to light that lamp. Instead, he lit the lamp faithfully every night, and just like that, we're called to live by God's word, whether or not we see immediate results. This doctrine is different. He didn't control the sea of the ship. He simply upheld his role. See, doctrine reminds us that God is in charge. That is something that we operate because we just are faithful. We're called to be faithful. And the lighthouse doesn't just guide, it warns of danger. Biblical doctrine teaches both the beauty of grace and judgment. And so by the doctrine that we looked into and we study and we hold, we see that biblical doctrine isn't just a dusty shelf of ideas, but it's the light we live by. It's the light we're guided by. It's the truth that we hold. So let's begin this doctrine series with looking at the beautiful Word of God. So when we think about the Word of God, we have to ask ourselves, first of all, what is the Word of God? This is something that we hold in our hands, hopefully, maybe in our phones, we use it that way. But the Word of God has specific descriptions. First of all, God's Word is a historical document. If you want to know more details about God's word as a historical document, you can go to any writings from Dan Wallace up at Dallas Theological Seminary. He wrote a book, Revisiting the Corruption of the New Testament. He's written many books, and he's actually been here to share a lot of his insights. But he really has devoted his life to showing God's word as a piece of history, an important historical document. And to illustrate the Bible's validity, Wallace compares Roman and New Testament history. And some of you have heard this comparison before, but maybe you haven't, so it's important to listen in. First of all, Roman history. Our understanding of ancient Rome and its history is based on the writings of Roman historians. So you had Tacitus and Livy as two of the popular Roman historians. From Livy, we have 27 copies of his manuscripts. And from Tacitus, we have three copies. And those copies that we have of these manuscripts were 800 years after they lived and after they wrote. That's the closest copies we have to their writings. But if you went to a Roman historian or a professor and you said, "Well, how well can we really rely on these since they're 800 years old?" And they would laugh you out of the room. Or kick you out. Because they trust in that, they trust in the work they've done, and they would say that your question was silly. And that's 800 years and only 27 copies. Well, Dan Wallace compares this with New Testament history. This is pretty powerful. We have over 5,800 copies, with the earliest dated within 20 to 30 years of writing, not 800. That's almost 200 times more manuscript evidence, 40 times closer to the original date than anything we have in Roman history. Wallace explains it this way with a question. If you could stack up all handwritten manuscripts of the New Testament, Greek, Syriac, Latin, Coptic, all the language, how tall would that stack be? Now, Wallace nerded out on this big time. And he'll tell you, you read it, it's just fascinating, the stuff that he did on this, very meticulous. And what he said the answer is stacking those papers, those manuscripts on top of each other, it's the same as stacking 4.5 Empire State Buildings on top of each other. That's how much evidence we have of God's word as a historical document. So this isn't totally blind faith. This isn't just out of nowhere. This isn't just because God said so, which yes, God did say so, but we also have history and we see that it's reliable in history. Biblical accuracy is unparalleled. We can confidently say that this book is true and reliable. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes the algorithm in social media and online usage works great, and then sometimes it like gives you feeds like you're like, I have no idea who was talking about something around me that I got this, but this week it worked perfect for me. So I don't know, because I'm planning this message, I'm sharing it with people, this older image popped up on my feed on Instagram. And what this image represents is the cross references in Scripture. How Scripture from Genesis to Revelation agrees with each other. And how human beings who wrote this word of God from Genesis to Revelation all talked about the same thing. And they were all divinely inspired. And this represents, get this number, over 63,000 references to one another that you can find in Scripture, cross-referencing over and over again. It's a powerful thing and it's an amazing thing. So God preserved this message over hundreds of years for you to hear that you were condemned in your sin, but in his love, he sent his son Jesus to come and die on the cross in your place and to rise again, to give you new life and to give you this power in the word, this teachable spirit that the Holy Spirit brings as we read the word. But God's word isn't just historical, it's also the church's foundation. We just talked about for 4 weeks what we're here for, why the TBC church exists. We talked about our core values, surrender, community, and mission. But we understood that these things don't exist by themselves. They exist together in a kind of a circular pattern. They all intersect. But if these three core values don't have God's word as a foundation, then they are a waste of time and energy. We have to have our values based on God's word. They can't stand alone. It's a solid foundation. It's not just a novel and logical idea, but it's a foundational truth. If you look at Acts chapter 6 and you look at verses 4 and 7, Acts talks about the early church and how it started. If you look at the book of Acts, you actually see there the foundation on how the church started. Look at verse 4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. How did it start? What was the foundation? A combination of prayer and God's word. This is how our church came to be. And it started over 2,000 years ago, and it's the same back then and today as it was back then. It's prayer and the word. It's timeless. So we've seen what it is. Now let's consider what the word does. In Psalm 119, 105, David expresses it this way. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, just like that lighthouse illustration. It guides us. It shows us where to go in dark times. But also in 1 Peter, you can go ahead and turn there because we're going to spend a few moments on that passage. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. Peter has some things to say about God's word. It demonstrates that it gives us all things we need for life and godliness in the word of God. Look at verse 22 of 1 Peter 1. Having purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through what? The living and abiding word of God, For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. So here it is, the foundation of God's word. Verse 22 has two components. First of all, it highlights that the purity of soul and mind comes from the obedience of the truth of God's word. Your mind can be remain pure or purified by being in the word. It's a washing of our mind that happens as we study and read God's word. Also, we get to love one another from a pure heart as we obey the truth. It affects our relationships. You're able to love in a unique, special, lasting, patient, kind, forbearing way because of your trust in the truth of God's word. Verse 23, it says it's not from a perishable seed, but imperishable. So it's not just from humans that die and don't last forever. It's not that perishable seed, but instead it comes from the inspiration of God himself, the imperishable one. Jesus, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Here we have it, the imperishable seed. It's kind of like the parable that Jesus told of the sower, where there was this seed that went out, and some seed fell on rocky ground and thorny ground, and it got choked up, and it never established roots. But then there's that imperishable seed that made its way to the good soil. And this is what we have in the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Did you hear that? God's word can actually get into your mind. It gets into your heart. It influences who you are. And a lot of us are influenced by things today that really don't have anything to do with God's word. And we need to have a course correction on our lives and what we look at, what we entertain, what we scroll, so that instead of being influenced by whatever has been decided for us, so to speak, on social media, whatever has been decided for us in entertainment, instead we get to focus on this word and have it literally change our minds and conform us into God's image. So it's alive. Verse 23, God's word is abiding, it's enduring, it doesn't come and go, it doesn't fail us. Often things come and go, opinions come and go, sports teams' success come and go. Saw that with Penn State, my team yesterday, lost to an 0-4 team. We won't talk about the Longhorns, but that's what happens. Things come and go, there's no consistency in life. Except for God's word. It's the foundation. It's what we live by. Verse 24 and 25, everything is temporary, but the word of the Lord remains forever. He uses the example of grass and flowers that wither and die. And it reminded me of the newsletter article I wrote for the TBC newsletter back in August. And back in August, I was so impressed with our mild summer that I look out in the grass in front of my house and I see that it's still green and it's August. And I wrote in that newsletter how impressed I was, only to have the Texas heat mock me a week later. And I see patches of brown everywhere. Like, yeah, you're a dummy. Philadelphia kid that can't learn Texas weather, right? But it reminds us that things are fading. And it could get really depressing if that was what you focused on, right? Death. Things dying, withering. But if we really understood nature, death brings life. Furthermore, if we understood the gospel, death brings life. So we can be reminded of our mortality in a way that points us to something greater, points us to something better than our broken down bodies. It points us to Jesus, who conquered the physical limitations and conquered death and rose again. That's what we get to see in God's word. Paul speaks, or sorry, before that, we have kind of a challenge when it comes to focusing on the eternal word and not the emptiness of this life. God's word is the foundation of the universal church, but also our local body. Jonathan Lehman puts it this way: God's word working through God's spirit is God's primary instrument for growing God's church. So God's word also reveals who God is and who we are. If you turn to Psalm 19, we can look a little bit at that this morning as well, just to focus on what God has to say in Psalm 19. Tim Keller preached a message basically asking the question, how do we know anything about God? And he pointed to this book in Psalm, this chapter in Psalm 19. He basically identified creation as revealing anything that we know about God, God's written word, and the effects of God's word. We look at creation. He describes it as the soundless word of God. Listen to these verses in 19, 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the heavens, and its circle to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. What a great description. It reminds us of what God does in nonverbal communication. So God's sounds are, sometimes these are silent ways that he communicates. And it also reminded me of a story of my wife and I way back, I think we were dating still, and we were going to a party. We were up in Staten Island visiting a friend, and he's like, hey, we're having a pool party, and I know you don't know anybody, but you should come with us. And so we're like, all right, I guess we'll come hang out with you guys. And so we go to this party, and in typical fashion, which was just a sign of things to come, my wife likes to have more quiet and not too many people around. So she finds a chair over here, a lounge chair, kind of over on the side. And where am I? I'm in the pool with a bunch of strangers. And so I'm hanging out with these people, and there's these two women talking. And of course, again, because of the way my personality works, I can't have them talking and not interject, right? I got to get in the mix and talk to some people. So here they are, these two ladies talking in this pool, complaining about the heat, you know, and I didn't know what was to come moving here to Texas and really experiencing heat. But back then it was pretty stinking hot for the Northeast, right? So here I am in this pool interjecting with this conversation about these ladies complaining about hot, how hot it is, how sweaty they are and all this stuff. And so what do I say? So I'm in there, and Brian Regan has a great quote, a comedian. He says, you ever have a situation where you say some words and they start to come out and you just want to grab them and put them back in your mouth? So this is happening in the moment, but here's the deal. This lady says, man, it's hot, I'm miserable, blah, blah, blah. And so I'm thinking, man, I'm doing a good job of listening. I'm listening to her difficulty and her struggle, and I'm going to answer her with something she can relate to. And what I say is, my sister can really relate to what you're going through. And they say, well, what do you mean? Like, how could she relate? And here's the words. She's 9 months pregnant. This woman, in her Staten Island accent, says, looks at her friend and says, get a load of this guy. He just called me fat. I had my baby 4 months ago. So here I am needing nonverbal communication, and my future wife, where is she? She's over on a lounge chair. She's back there. Sorry, Candace, but she's over there. I needed her look, because even when we're dating, she had a look. Like, Tim, you're talking too much. Shut it down. Like, even today, like when we're at dinner and there's a couple across the table from us and you can't see underneath, they're talking. And if there's a topic that comes up or I'm going off too long, I get the tap on my leg, right? Nonverbal communication is key. And I learned that very, very importantly that day. But this is interesting how God speaks to us sometimes. Look at that scripture. What does he talk about? Nature. And just like what I needed, that expression, that something that wasn't verbal, this is how God speaks oftentimes to us. We hear God through the natural world. It sends us information about God. When you stand at the foot of waves crashing onto a shore, oftentimes you're awestruck. If you're on top of the mountain looking down in a valley, and you see these trees and this amazing river or whatever it is you're seeing, it's just dumbfounded, right? And so this is the way God chooses to speak initially. This is how God's designed it. But nature, we can understand in Scripture, it's not enough. Romans 1:20, Paul talks about that. He says, nature makes us curious, so these nonverbal things make us curious to know more. But then he gets into God's word. Look at verse 7 in Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. What a beautiful description of God's word. Powerful description. And he describes it as true, as righteous, as straight. And it's very interesting. Like a few years ago, I discovered my garage, the siding was kind of crumbling. And instead of going out and buying new siding, I'm too cheap for that. So I decided I'm going to find some fence pickets. And so these fence pickets, they're cedar and they never grow old and they're just kind of there. And so I'm like, I'm going to gather up a bunch of fence pickets. You ever get into a project that you think is a great one and then you get into it and you're like, well, this is a lot of work. So I got these fence pickets and I'm banging out every nail that was used to go into the fence because they can't go onto the siding that way. And it was just a very laborious obligation I gave myself. But here's the detail, especially if you're in construction, you know this, that I needed to start with something that was straight. I needed a straight edge. Because if I didn't have a straight edge, I was gonna get to the bottom of that building, that structure, and it was going to look all kinds of janky, right? Like this way. I needed something straight and true to show me what was right. And this is how David describes God's word. It's the measuring stick. It's the straight edge. It helps us see where we need to go. And it's flawless. It's trustworthy. Even where it says altogether, it literally means equally true and right. See, God's word is not just right, but it has the power, it says, to revive the soul, to wake you up to the reality of who you're meant to be. How many of you in here this morning need reviving? You feel like you're in some kind of slumber. You feel like, man, I'm getting depressed. I look around at the world, I look at the news, and you watch the news way too much. Or your algorithm is filled with all kinds of depressing things. And you need a revival of your soul. Well, guess what? The revival of your soul is not found scrolling. The revival of your soul is not found in the opinions of others. This is the revival of your soul. Why do we ignore it? Why do we look to so many other things? This is what gives us life. This revives our soul. So it shows us not just our reality, but our potential in Christ. It's not just a measuring standard, though, it's a mirror. I'd like to think of myself useful as a husband, but oftentimes I realize I'm not. But there's one instance where I find myself useful, and it's after we go out to eat, or maybe after we've had dinner or whatever, I've become useful as the mirror for my wife. So here's the quote, or the question. We go out to eat, we hang out. First question is, do I have something in my teeth? It's like there's mirrors all around, but I'm the mirror now. I'm the husband, and that's my job. Some of you are licking your teeth right now. I just saw you. I just did it. It's a natural reaction. But do I have something in my teeth? Now, why is that? Well, we all need a mirror, right, to see what's wrong. We all need a mirror to see if there's something in the way or something that's going to be a distraction to somebody we're about to talk to. Well, James, he gets into that about God's word in verse 24 and 25. What does he say? He looks at himself and goes away and once forgets what he was like. This is a man looking into a mirror. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in what he's doing. So it describes God's word as a literal mirror for our lives. We don't look at something like if I went to the mirror this morning and I had slept funny and maybe I was drooling and I had dried drool all over my face. And I walk away and I come to church and I get up on the stage. That would be really odd for me not to fix that, right? This is how James describes God's word as a mirror. It shows us things that need to change. It reveals things in our lives that need to change. And if we're not looking into the mirror of God's word, we're just like a person who wakes up in the morning with bedhead and saliva stuck to their face and we just walk around all day. This is God's word. It's the mirror. It shows us who we need to be and who God wants us to be. So Paul speaks of the importance of even Sunday morning gatherings, community groups. He talks about this. Some people say, I don't need the church. Yes, you do. Paul says it. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching, admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is what we do. This is one of the reasons why we meet. We talk about what's found in God's word. Psalm 1 describes how blessed we are when we delight in the law of the Lord, when we examine Scripture and allow it to transform us, we are supernaturally changed. Everything else can be of our own effort. Exercise more, eat better, don't stay up too late, stop scrolling. Whatever it is can be fixed on your own, but not this. You have the opportunity to be supernaturally transformed by God's word. So Satan wants us to be transformed by culture and the things found in this world. But instead, we're called to be transformed. Paul says we're called to hold fast to the word of God, holding forth this word of life. It's powerful. You can also see the effects of God's word in verse 11 to 14 of the same chapter. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Some people like to quote that last verse, but they don't realize what the verses before it were all about. How do you let the words of your mouth and the meditation of your heart be acceptable to God and pleasing even to other people that you're in relationship with? It's from being in God's word. It's not by trying really hard to do it on your own. It's saturating yourself in the word of God. So the word reveals the sins of our heart, but it also has the power to keep us from sin. In Psalm 119:11, David says, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. See, when we meditate on and memorize the word of God, we encounter something supernatural. Challenges, difficulties, temptations you face every day. Some of you in this room say to yourself, why do I keep screwing up? Why do I keep messing up? It's like I just can't get over this. And I fall into this temptation once again. We use those words like we'd somehow do it, you know, on accident or something, or someone tricked us. Yes, we were tricked, but we were deceived because we didn't take God's word seriously, and we're deceived because we don't take it as important enough to read it, to meditate on it, to memorize it. The things that I remember as a kid that I memorized, 5, 6 years old, where did this come from? Today, I'll hear something and then remember something I memorized. No other book does that for you. It's because it's alive and it's active, and we need to be into it. So when we meditate on and memorize the word. It's a supernatural thing. But think about it this way. Look at Jesus' life. Jesus' life just oozed scripture. And I know that's a weird word to use, but I want you to hear it graphically. I won't get into the story that I was going to tell. But this oozing of scripture, whenever Jesus was around, that's just what came out of him. When he was tempted in the wilderness, it just came out of him. Not just because he was the Son of God, because the Bible says that he actually studied scripture. He was in the Word as a young boy. And for us, we have the opportunity to literally ooze scripture when these things come up. So here's the challenge. When you look at your life, in Galatians 5, it's illustrated the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the flesh. When you're challenged, when you're tempted, when you run into difficulty, when you have something happen that was unexpected and throws your whole day off or ruins your week, what's your reaction? Is it complaining? Is it gossip? Is it all the things that really aren't productive? Or is it scripture? And if it's not scripture, then you need to be in the Word more. So I think the answer for all of us is we need to be in the Word more, right? Or maybe some of you are way more holy and spiritual than I am, I guarantee you, because I need to be in this Word. To manage and navigate life, I gotta be in the Word. To be a productive person, a believer, a worker, whatever it is, I gotta be in the Word. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 reveals that the Bible is not mere words of men, but the Word of God is actively working in the lives of believers. A few years back, I needed to plant some trees in my front yard, again, because my grass was frying from the sun. So I was like, oh, I'll plant a couple trees to kind of help this part of the grass. And I went out there naively, right, as a dude that didn't grow up here, and I had a shovel and a pole, a rock breaker. And I live out toward Lakewood Elementary, and I discovered real quick that it's just filled with rock. And I get about this deep in my digging of the two holes, and I realize I need something better than this. And I did what all men probably would do in that situation. I rented a jackhammer. And I went out and got a jackhammer for the weekend, all right? And in my mind, you know those things that pop up, like what in your mind, what you thought you looked like and what you actually look like? Well, that's what I discovered on Google. On the left, that's what I thought I looked like. That's probably on the right what I really look like. But I dug these holes, got the jackhammer, went to town. You know, neighbors are like, you know, who is this dude? And boom, now I should have had a picture of the trees. They're flourishing, they're great, they're offering shade. But you know what? I needed a jackhammer. And some of you are like, what does this have to do with the Word of God? Well, some of you might not know this, and I didn't know this till this week. It's in Scripture. Jeremiah talks about the jackhammer of God's word, 23:29. It says, this is the Lord speaking, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. See, sometimes we need a whisper. We need that still small voice, right? But I don't know about you, but I am hard-headed. I oftentimes, more than a whisper, I need a jackhammer. I need something to wake me up, to revive me from my slumber, to hit me so hard that something needs to change. And some of you in this room need the jackhammer of God's word in your life today. You need to stop being so soft in your relationship with God and get serious about being in God's word. And let it be the life that you literally makes you live, that makes you come alive. Instead of just going through the motions of life that are depressing and dark, we need the jackhammer of God's word in our lives. God's word is described in Isaiah as not being empty or lacking power, but it does its work. It confirms our sanctification. It strengthens us for our mission. So finally, as a result of what we've heard, how should we respond to the word of God? How do we respond? So what do we do with this? Well, we don't just admire it. We don't just study it. It's great if you go to a bunch of Bible studies, But if you don't let it change you and you don't submit to it, then it really is kind of a waste of time. Talking about God's word is not the plan God had for us. That's part of it. Learning about God's word is part of it. But oftentimes, we have a hard time submitting to it and obeying it. It's not a suggestion, it's a revelation. It's not just informative, it transforms our lives. It doesn't bend to culture, opinion, or convenience. It's eternal, it's living, it's active. So if God has spoken, then our silence is not an option. Some of you are like, well, someone should say something. Guess what? That's you. God has spoken. He's giving you his word. Then you speak it and share it to others. If his word is truth, then we can't be neutral. Neutrality is rebellion. So his word is truth. And if his word is life, then ignoring it is death. So for us, how do we manage this? Let us be a people who don't just carry our Bibles, but let us be carried by the Bibles. Let us see God's word differently. Let us dwell on us richly. Let it define our identity and deepen our worship. When the word of God speaks, the wise listen, the humble obey, and the church comes alive. As we have this time of song at the end here, don't just let it be a time to think about where you're eating. Let it be a time where you really let God do a work. Ask the Spirit of God to convict you about your relationship with this word and what needs to change. Maybe for you, maybe you don't know Jesus yet, and this could be your introduction to him, first of all. Let this time be that time. Let's pray. God, come before you thankful for your word, thankful that it's alive and powerful, and that it can change our lives and the lives of those around us. Work in our hearts today as we sing to you, to really think about what's next for us as a result of what we've heard today. In your name we pray. Amen.